Let us take our Bibles tonight and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 7 once again as we continue our journey through Deuteronomy. And tonight's lesson is simply entitled, Thou Art a Holy People, Part 2. Allow me to read Deuteronomy 7, 1 to 8 in your hearing. Deuteronomy 7, 1 to 8. When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and had cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites, and the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Seven nations greater and mightier than thou. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughters thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. And if I have the time tonight, I'm going to show you what some people teach about verses 3. That's so stupid. Hopefully I can get there. For they will turn away thy son from following me. Now I want you to look at the context. In verses 2, they were to make no covenant. Verse 3, they were not to engage in marriages. And notice verse 4, the context flows into the reasons behind not marrying them. For they will turn away thy sons from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly. But thus shall you deal with them. Ye shall destroy their altars, break down their images, cut down their groves, and burn their graven images with fire. Notice in verses 5 what God expected his people to do when they went into the land and they met these seven nations who were much bigger than them. They had fortified cities. The Jews didn't have any fortified cities. They had no cities. This was a second generation of Jews that were forged in the wilderness. They were going to become seasoned warriors quite soon. These seven nations had been in the land since Jacob had left the land and gone back to Egypt, some four centuries plus. These people were hardened people. They were fighting amongst themselves. These were seasoned pagans who knew how to fight and how to defend themselves. Verse 6, for thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. And that's where I got my title. I didn't have to make it up. God provided it. The Lord thy God had chosen thee. He elected thee. He designated thee to be a special people unto himself above all the people that are upon the face of the earth. And notice, the Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because you are more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, number one, and because he would keep the oath which he has sworn unto your fathers, number two, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, number three, and redeemed you out of the house of bondage, four, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Now, please look on the board, a quick review before we plow deeper. Remember last week, the main thing that I tried to bring out last Wednesday was the word hagios. Now, this is the Greek word. There is a Hebrew word for these other words here. Okay, there is another Hebrew word, but the Hebrew and the Greek, both of those words mean the exact same thing. It means to be holy, holiness, to be a saint. You find that word more often in the New Testament. But the word sanctify and sanctification are found in both Testaments, and the Hebrew word and the Greek word mean the same thing, basically to set apart, to set apart. And then I taught you last time that when it comes to sanctification, out of all of the key doctrinal terms, sanctification, there are three elements, three time phases of sanctification. There's a past phase, there's the present phase, and the future phase. The past phrase, every time you see the word sanctification and it's in the ED ending, it is always referring to the first element, the past element. When you were in the kingdom of darkness, the devil was your papa, you danced to his jig. But in salvation, God comes and he sets you apart. Colossians uses the phrase, he translated you out of the kingdom of darkness and he placed you in the kingdom of light. That is a one-time act, just like justification. It is a one-time act that will never be repeated because you don't lose your salvation. You don't get saved. Then you pop out of God's hand. Then he has to go get you again. So we're going to sanctify you a second time. And then you pop out of his hand. And you're going to come again a third time and set you apart. Past sanctification is a one-time act. Glorification or future sanctification is also a one-time act. When the trumpet sounds and you come out of your grave and God puts you back together and soul and body are reunited and you stand before his presence, you will be glorified. Every stench of remaining Adam is burned away, if you will. And you are glorified. You're going to have a body just like Christ. You're going to be sinless. You're going to be able to enjoy heaven with no temptations. There'll be no pain, no murder. There'll be no death. There'll be no dying. There'll be no cancer. There'll be no hemorrhoids. No need for reform school. No need on bars on the palace. There's no need for ADT to come in and put a security system in your little shack that Jesus is going to build for you. None of that. But the present sanctification is an ongoing process where we become a holier person. And beloved, I want to give you encouragement. This phase doesn't happen overnight. This phase is from the moment you're saved until the moment you die. See? That's ongoing, every day, 24/7. If you were saved like me at 18, I'm 63, that phase has been chugging. And it's going to continue to chug until I die. If you're older than me, you've been chugging much, much longer. But that process doesn't stop. Okay? And then I taught you that there's pagan teaching and pagan lifestyle. Just like there's Christian dogma, Christian teaching, and then there's a Christian lifestyle. And I'm here to tell you that this worldview, which seems to be running full throttle, at least in America, and our worldview are two worldviews that are in constant battle and conflict. And brothers and sisters, this battle will not end until Jesus returns. So we got to get out of the playpen and get into being men and women of faith and realize now until Jesus comes, every generation of saints are going to be persecuted. They're going to be hounded. There are times and seasons when the church is riding the waves. And right now, the church in America seems to be going in the opposite direction. People are looking at you and I as a cancer. And you got to take away that tumor. Now, you can be a Muslim, and that's fine. You can be an atheist, that's fine. You can be a homosexual, that's fine. But to be a born-again, blood-bought, baptized saint that takes the Word of God serious, we got to put you in a straitjacket and put you in the loony bin right now in our culture. And that mindset in America has really gotten full throttle within the lifetime of everybody in this room. Okay? Now, this idea of setting apart, let's make believe that this is a vase. And there it is. I got that vase from Egypt when I left Egypt as a Jew, a very young Jew. Some Egyptian who wanted to get rid of me gave me that vase the night of the Passover. Lo and behold, we get out there in the tabernacle, and Moses wants us to give up offerings to build this thing called the tabernacle. So I'm going to give up my little vase, my little Egyptian vase, because it's made of gold. Aaron, here's my golden vase. Fine. Common, everyday golden vase. But as soon as Aaron took that anointing oil that represents the Holy Spirit, and when he anointed that vase to be used by the priests to carry anointing oil, for my illustration, into the tabernacle, it automatically became set apart, and it's no longer common, and it's no longer blasé. This is a vase set apart and designated to carry holy oil in the tabernacle. In that sense, this has become sanctified. Here you are. You're a pagan. And God the Holy Spirit comes to you on that day. You've been sitting under the gospel. You've been thinking about it. Maybe you get mad and you reject it, but you come back. And that father, that mother, that grandparent, that loudmouth preacher confronts you again with the gospel. And God opens your eyes. He opens your ears. He gives you a new heart. And God the Holy comes in, the Spirit comes in, and He does that born again thing. You are automatically set apart as a vessel for God. That's the concept and the picture of sanctification. You who were once dead and darkened in sin, you who were once an alien and a stranger and a foreigner to God's kingdom, you have now been adopted into the family of God, John chapter 1, verses 11, 12, and 13. You have been adopted into His family. You have been made a son and daughter of the King. Jesus delights to call you my brother, and He's your brother. You have been set apart as a vessel for Him. That's the concept of sanctification. I hope you enjoyed that concept, and let that concept never leave your mind. I was taught that many years ago when I was in the Navigators, Campus Crusade for Christ. Bill Bright, back in those my dark ages when I was so immature as a young believer. And those lessons have never left me. I give them to you free of charge for you to think about what that means to be a holy person. When Paul calls his brothers and sisters saints, he's calling them vessels set apart and made fit for God's use. That's what that means. So when someone goes around telling you that they're a Christian, and you look at their lives on the outside, because you really don't know what's on the inside, but you can see, you can kind of judge what's on the inside by the fruit you see on the outside. That's what the Bible teaches. And you look at them, and there seems to be this disconnect. You don't seem to be striving for anything holy. Matter of fact, when I mention holiness, you kind of get upset. You get kind of defensive. You begin to squirm. Why do you squirm when I mention being holy and giving your life over totally for God's service? And they'll give up the excuses. I don't have time, I'm too busy, and da-da-da-da-da-da-da. Well, then you can begin to put a question mark over that head. Are you really one of the holy ones? Okay, now, look at verses 2. When the Lord thy God shall deliver them, when God does turn over these seven nations who are mightier and greater before thee, I want you to kill them. I want you to destroy them. Now, for some people, unbeliever and immature believer, they cringe at this verse 2. I've heard them. I've met people. I've met people. Even today, there was a gentleman serving breakfast. And he keeps on asking me the same question. What happened to that 7-year-old Muslim girl in Saudi Arabia who never hears the gospel bomb, and she dies? Now, this is going on while we're serving breakfast. What happens to her? I'm busy, but I gotta give an answer. She dies and goes to hell. You haven't changed the answer, Bob. No, because that's the truth. Well, I went to a Catholic church this past Sunday, and the Catholic priest said behind the pulpit that if you're not a Catholic, you're going to die and go to hell. I go, I'm former Catholic. That priest is going to hell because what he just said is just as wrong as the Muslim faith. And then I had to explain to him 1st Adam, 2nd Adam, and the fall of man. I go, all of us come in this world already condemned. We come into this world condemned by virtue of being a part of Adam's loins. We're already condemned. If God sent all of us to hell, He would be most holy. Well, then it boils down then, Bob, according to your teaching, to a matter of luck. No. It's a matter of God's will, not Lady Luck. You're going to meet him. But this verse, too, makes some people cringe. See, the God of the Old Testament is simply on steroids. He's mean. He's a one-eyed monster. He just goes around squashing people. And they'll point to verse 2. And you got to be able to answer that. And I'm going to give you the answers tonight. There is an answer to this. Okay? Now, hold your place here and turn to Deuteronomy 20. And let me give you another passage that makes people cringe. But it's found in your Bible. Remember, Father Jacob, when he finds out that his son Joseph is alive and well, Joseph invites his daddy and all of Jacob's clan to leave Canaan and go to Goshen, where the Pharaoh back then, allowing Joseph to give to his daddy and his family, his extended family, the best land that Egypt could give, the Nile Delta. Very fertile, lush with agriculture. You could easily multiply as they did. Well, between Jacob and Moses, you have 430 years where the Israelites are in Egypt. But during the 430 years, all those nations you read about, those seven nations that were big, mean, and bad, they were populating the land of Canaan. And they were wicked. I've read in some of my books on archaeology that agnostic and atheistic archaeologists and paleontologists who dig up dirt, when they uncovered some of the cities that were back at this time frame, and when they found the temples and some of the clay tablets and some of the paintings that were still discernible on the walls, the religious practices of these people caused atheistic, agnostic, PhD scientists to vomit on the very site of the excavation. The gruesomeness that they were able to decipher. Homosexuality, making out with animals, burning their children to their gods, the bloodshed and the carnage was so wicked during those 430 years. Well, now that Moses is leading these people, and now we're into a second generation of Israelites after the 40 years of wandering, they're going to go into the promised land. And God gave to Abraham, and I'll show you that one too here, a prophecy that the sin of the Amorites would be finally settled four generations later, that God would take judgment upon these people. And he used Israel as his stick of discipline. If the Israelites went into the promised land and these other people were allowed to live side by side, they would poison the promised seed. And so God executed divine, holy justice on all of those ites, and he used his people as the instrument of that judgment. And that's your answer. Now look at Deuteronomy 20. Allow me to read verses 10 to 8. Notice this battle plan that God gives to Moses when they get into the land. Now you watch this. Watch grace as well as judgment. When thou comest nigh unto a city to fight against it, then proclaim peace unto it. So when they came up to a city, all right, that was going to be spared. Now some of the ites were wiped off the map, but there were other cities where God said, when you come to a certain city, you simply make an offer for them to throw the white flag. Make an overtone of peace. If they throw the white flag, and it shall be, if it make thee an answer of peace, and open unto thee, meaning they open the doors of the city, then it shall be that all the people that is found therein shall be tributaries unto thee. They're going to be slaves. And they shall serve thee. So if the city throws up the white flag, no bloodshed, the Israelites simply march through the front door of that city, they take the keys of the city, they own the city, and every man, woman, boy, and girl becomes a household servant. The animals are saved, the people are saved, and they're going to serve the Israelites. Okay? And if it will make no peace, okay, no white flag, but will make war against thee, then thou shalt besiege it. Then and only then do you go to war. And when the Lord thy God hath delivered it into thy hands, thou shalt smite every male thereof with the edge of the sword. Oh, this causes people to have a canary a conniption fit. There's that one-eyed monster. There's that God of the Old Testament. Jesus is a more loving God. Jehovah, the God of the Old Testament, he's nasty. And the heretic Marcion that we learned about in church history, when he read this, he drew the conclusion that the Old Testament God was out to lunch. And Marcion rejected the entire Old Testament. And then Marcion went to butchering the New Testament. He was condemned by the other Christian bishops at the time. This, I think, was 2nd century. But Marcion was the idiot that takes the entire Old Testament and throws it out the window because the God that was represented in the Old Testament was a meanie genie. And the God of the New Testament, Jesus, he's nice to be around. And yet when you read the New Testament, Jesus wasn't too nice to be around in Matthew 23 when he cleaned the temple, Marcion. Did you have the glasses on when you read Matthew 23? Now read on. But the women and the little ones and the cattle and all that's in the city, even all the spoil thereof, shall thou take unto thyself. Notice who was to be butchered. Men who could become soldiers. Women, children, livestock became property of the Israelites. And thou shalt eat the spoil of thy enemies, which the Lord thy God had given thee. Thus shalt thou do unto all the cities which are very far off from thee. Underline that. That's the key. Cities that were much farther to the south and farther to the north, not those central cities where you found all those nasty ites. You got to underline that, because other cities, there was no offer of peace. They were told to go in there, slash burn, liquidate, kill. I want you to underline that. That's the key to your interpretation. The cities that were much farther away would be given an overtur of peace. If they told the Jews, fine, you become our slaves. If they told the Jews to go take a hike, then you made war. The men were killed. The women, the babies, and the livestock were secure. Thus shalt thou do unto all the cities which are far off from thee, which are not of the cities of these nations. You better circle all of 15. If you have a high-tech Bible, underline that verse 15. Because you're going to meet people out there and say, well, what about this and what about that? Well, here's your answer. I want to give you the answer. There is a reason why certain cities were spared, or at least given the opportunities to surrender right up front. But watch this. Keep on reading. We're not done. But of the cities of these people, you think they're going to get God for being a prejudice? These people? You people? But of the cities of these people, which the Lord thy God doth give thee for an inheritance, thou shalt save alive nothing that breatheth. That would go back to the seven cities of Deuteronomy 7:1. Who are mightier and greater and bigger, meaner and badder. You follow me? But thou shalt utterly destroy them. Here it comes. Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites. Those are the same names in Deuteronomy 7:1. So cross-reference that. Okay? 18. That they teach you not to do after all their abominations. That is the reason why they were to be liquidated. Not because God is a vengeful one-eyed monster. Their practices, up here, look up here, church. Their teaching and their lifestyle would become a detriment to God's people. And God wanted his people to be what? Set apart and be holy. That they teach you not to do after all their abominations which they have done unto their gods, so shall you sin against the Lord your God. If you don't liquidate them to the Jews, that would have been their sin. All right? Now, let me show you where it all began. Turn to Genesis 15. Genesis 15. Let me show you the prophecy that was given to Father Abraham. Now, let me do this here. Okay. You get Isaac comes before Jacob. Now look at your timeline. Abraham has just gotten into the land. Isaac ain't even born yet. Ishmael ain't even born yet. Jacob and Esau haven't yet been born. So look at the time back when this prophecy was given. Genesis 15, and I need to get there. Look at verses 13, 16. You need to know this. Because what you're reading now in Deuteronomy, and when you get into the book of Joshua, versus you scratching your head and saying, why are these people being killed? I'm giving you the reasons why. Look at chapter 15. Look at verses 13 to 16. Now here, God makes a blood covenant with Father Abraham. He puts him to sleep. There's a bunch of animals in one straight row. Alright? The bigger animals are cut in half, exposing their innards. The birds are not destroyed or cut because of their size. And God comes to Abraham while Abraham is in a trance. And God walks right in the middle of those dead animals. And the fire comes up. And God makes this covenant with our dear brother Abraham. Look at verse 13. And he said unto Abraham, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs. Off to the side, put the word Egyptian bondage. And they shall serve them. And they shall afflict them 400 years. Now look at the timeline. Here's old brother Moses. He got 400, actually when you read elsewhere, it's actually 430 years. You got all this time frame between Jacob and Moses, but now you got to go back to brother Isaac, and then you got to go all the way back to brother Abraham in the early chapters of his calling, all right, when he was what, 100 years old? Read on. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge. Off to the side, put down the 10 plagues. And afterward shall they come out with great substance. Just read the chapter in Exodus when the Jews were told to skedaddle. The Egyptians just simply lavished them with clothing and trinkets and told them to get lost. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither. That would be the book of Joshua. Again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And it shall come to pass that when the sun went down, and then you have the narrative of that covenant with God walking in the midst of the burning animal parts. But there's the Egyptian bondage foretold way over here. Hundreds of years before the actual event, God told Abraham that his seed would eventually be big enough. Some people estimate that when they left Egypt, you're talking probably 1.5 million people. And then a bunch of those die in the wilderness, and then you got to raise up a whole new generation in 40 more years. So Moses had about 1 million people behind him, and when Joshua takes over the promised land eventually, you got to do something with these 1 million people amongst the 12 tribes. But there it is. Here's a prophecy that when God's people would get into the land, they would be used by God as his stick of judgment on the people who will occupy this land with some of the most grotesque doctrines and lifestyles. Again, it made atheistic archaeologists puke at the excavation site when they began to decipher some of their practices. It made them vomit. They got sick to their stomach. And these guys were not born-again believers. Okay, let's go back to Deuteronomy 7. So I think, brethren, I've done everything I can. Now, there are other verses that's found in the book of Deuteronomy and in Leviticus and such about this brutal, this extermination. For time's sake, I picked the ones I thought would be the most kind of in your face. Okay? Now, verse 3, neither shalt thou make marriages with them, thy daughters thou shalt not give unto his sons, nor his daughters shalt thou take unto thy sons. So, when they got into the land, under Joshua's leadership, and those seven nations were to be liquidated, the other nations or the cities who were farther away from those original seven cities, I've given you the major passage that shows how God wanted the Israelites to treat them. Sue for peace. If not, you're a goner. All the men would be killed. Women and children and livestock would become property of the Israelites. All right? But those seven nations, at least them, they were to have no covenant. Now, what about you and I in the New Testament era? How can I make an application? A Christian man and a Christian woman should never enter into a business contract with an unbeliever. Now, you can be a friend. You can be a co-worker. You can be the boss, and they can be your worker, or vice versa. You can invite them to come to your table and share the gospel if they're willing to hear you. That's cool. But God said, make no covenant. And the biggest covenant of all that any man or woman can enter into is marriage. You know what some people teach based on verse 3? A white man and a black woman just can't hook up. An Oriental lady is not to marry a Caucasian man. Because the Bible teaches against interracial marriages, and they pick verse 3 for their plank. That's not what it says. Because look at verse 4. For they will turn away thy son from following me. It's a matter of religion. It's a spiritual issue, not a skin color issue. And I've heard ministers of the gospel use verses 3 to say, my daughter ain't going to marry no color man. That's not what the Bible teaches. In the book of Acts chapter 17, it teaches that from one blood, God made all men. A black man and an Oriental man and an Indian man doesn't have a different set of blood running through his or her vein just because you're white. You got the same blood from Father Adam. I want to share that with you. People will use verses 3 to teach the Bible forbids interracial marriages. Now, if you have an interracial marriages, is everything going to go cool? No. You have a white lady and she marries a black gentleman, or you have an Oriental lady marrying a white man, say like in the military. A lot of Orientals come overseas by being married by virtue of some GI stationed in the Philippines, Japan, or South Korea. Beloved, there will be cultural differences. And for those marriages, there's a lot. Being in the Air Force, I saw a lot of biracial marriages. And there are a lot of challenges for somebody who marries into a different culture, because they do not see the world the same way. Not in a biblical sense, but just in life in general. And many of these marriages end in divorce. Okay? That's the fact. In the military, divorce is rampant. And that's part of it. Different culture. But verse 3, and for a matter of record on the internet, verses 3 is not teaching about interracial marriages. It's talking about religion and spirituality. Here's another one, New Testament concept. And hopefully when we have the three children here, but they're not here tonight, but hopefully mom and dad will listen to this. Ready? It is wrong for any Christian mom and dad to try to hook up a saved son or a saved daughter with a lost man or a lost woman. Sorry. No dating. No courtship. Now, can they be friends? Yeah. Can they go to the same school? Yeah. Can you invite them over your home and have a meal and just play board games? Yeah. But no dating, no courtship, no marriage. And I'll show you that from the scriptures here within a few seconds. Yeah. For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. Now off to the side of verse 4, I want you to write one name. King Solomon. Okay? King Solomon, he's the example. He had over 1,000 wives, and they were not all Jewish. They came from the pagan nations. Between wives and concubines, he had 1,000 females within his harem. And what did he end up doing? He built each one of them a temple to the god of their homeland. And what does your Bible say? They stole his heart. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly. So notice here, God says, I'm going to destroy you suddenly if you're foolish enough to go against what I'm saying and hook up with these people in business contracts, but especially the most sacred of all covenants, marriage. Now, can I prove about the marriage amongst saints and pagans? Hold your place there. Turn the first one, 1 Corinthians 7. Watch this. In 1 Corinthians 7, as you turn there, the Apostle Paul apparently is dealing with the letter that they wrote to him, which we no longer have. When you read 1 Corinthians very carefully, Paul makes a reference to a letter that they sent to him. All right? And when you find that, you may want to underline that those passages where he makes a reference to the letter that they sent to him. And in that letter was some questions about marriage. Because bear in mind, this was a predominantly Gentile church. And you had Gentiles who came out of a Roman Greek background, where if a man wanted more than one woman, that was acceptable. If a man was married, but he wanted to have a boyfriend off at the side at the house of temple prostitutes, that was acceptable. The wife could not say anything. She was looked as chattel. She had no rights. Okay? If the woman wanted to go out there and she wanted to play butterfly with some other man, okay? Or another woman, okay? In the Greek and the Roman world, when they went to temple, let's say, quote unquote, their church, listen to this. This is just a fact. They taught, in order for you to make contact with that god, you had to go to bed with a temple prostitute, engage in sex, to have that encounter with the god that was worshipped in that temple. That was acceptable in the Greek and the Roman world. Now, let's say, for instance, that's going to describe all of us, and now you get saved. Question. Do you think you bring that baggage into the church in your mind? Well, yeah. Yeah, thank you, brother. Yeah, that's going to be hanging in your mind. And now you got a bunch of saved men, saved women, and then single men and women. They come out of a background where going to bed with anything, to include an animal, was socially acceptable. Don't you think that would cause problems in the church for the pastor to deal with people who have this baggage in their mind? Well, yeah. Well, in chapter 7, he deals with certain issues that they brought up. Look at verses 38-39. Notice how it ends. He's talking about women whose spouse has died. Well, what about her, Paul? You know, do we consign her to the ash heap? Because her spouse died? Watch. Verse 39. The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth. You notice that the law hasn't been chucked out the window because we're under grace. The law says one man for one woman for one lifetime. So as long as a woman is bound to her husband, all right, she's bound to him. But if her husband be dead, she is at liberty or has freedom to be married to whom she will, underline, only in the Lord. She's not to marry a pagan. There you go. There you go. Look at that verse 39. That's just one little verse. Here's a woman. She's a Christian. Her husband passes away, and that was quite common. I mean, people back then weren't living to be 109, and they didn't have Obamacare to take care of them. They died relatively young. All right, if she wants to remarry versus wearing black the rest of her life and crying at her husband's tomb, she has the freedom to marry. Notice, whom she will. The only stipulation is she has to marry a Christian. You follow? Now turn to 2 Corinthians 6. A well-known passage. Now here's where it comes into making contracts. And also marriage can be included in the broader understanding. Look at verses 14 as I read. be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now notice the word yoke. Now it's one thing to be a friend of a pagan. It's another, you know, it's also something else to be working in an office where you're the only saint and everybody else curses like a sailor. But notice, being yoked. That's a phrase that's used in marriage. I am yoked to my spouse. Or it's a term used in the commercial sense of being yoked with a business partner. You have a vested interest in that business. You are yoked by the amount of capital you both bring into the business. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And the obvious answer, none. What communion hath light with darkness? None. What concord has Christ with Belial? None. What part had he that believeth, that's you, with an infidel? None. What agreement had the temple of God with idols? None. For ye are the temple of the living God. Now notice that. Paul wasn't talking about a marble building. He was talking about you all. God calls you the temple of God with idols, meaning you're not to be yoked in marriage or in business, even with another person who claims to be religious, but their religion is heretical. Notice, it talks about you being the temple of God. You are the temple of God. You are the church of the living God. You have no right to yoke yourself with another denomination or religious group that espouses that Jesus wasn't virgin born. Now, can you be a friend with them? Yeah. Can you go to work together with them? Yeah. Can you play a board game with them? Yeah. But when it comes to yoking and being in business, because you both bring capital to that business, or in marriage, or in dating, or in courtship, God says, what agreement does the temple of God, the church of the living God, have with those houses of worship that teaches heresy? For the living God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That's a quote from Leviticus 26:12. That is a quote from the Old Testament that God gave to national Israel, and the Apostle Paul takes that quote, and in the New Testament, he applies it to you. That's the true Israel. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. Notice, those of you that are in these relationships, God wants you to get out of them. Now, here's my advice for parents who have lost children, children that are not saved. Don't hook them up with a believer. My advice would be to any parent that they have two children who are lost, they're still pagans. Then you find a suitable mate just like them. You find another pagan. And if your daughter and your son have some external morals, because you taught them right, then you find another pagan who has a similar worldview. And there's the courtship that would lead to a marriage. That's my advice. But my advice would never be, well, your daughter loves that pagan, and she loves him because he's just simply dead hot handsome. How about if you sneak him into the church and get him down that aisle and have him pray the sinner's prayer and shake the minister's hand, even raise his hand, and go through a little external ceremony that means nothing. And since he's mumbled a prayer, we got them. Now, go out and date them. I would not counsel on that. I would reject that. Let them find another pagan who has the similar worldview, but don't give them or hook them up with a believing man or a believing woman. Now, turn to Joshua 23. Joshua 23. Watch this. Now we're in the land, and we're conquering the land. I appreciate your patience. You've kind of been able to lift my soul tonight, and I feel a wee bit encouraged. Joshua 23, look at verse 11. These are Joshua's words before he dies. Look at verse 11. Take good heed, therefore, unto yourselves, that you love the Lord your God. Else, if, circle it, if, condition, Joshua 23, verse 11. Joshua 23, 11. Take good heed, therefore, unto yourselves, that you love the Lord your God. Well, that's the same thing as Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 6, verse 4. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart, mind, body, and soul. Else, if, circle it, that implies a condition. If you do in any wise go back and cleave unto the remnant of these nations. Ah, if some of these nations survive, and you have the audacity to turn your back on me and hook up with them, even these that remain among you, and shall make marriages with them and go in unto them, that means sex, and they to you know for a certainty that the Lord your God will no more drive out any of these nations from before you. Look at that. You may want to underline this verse. You may want to circle it. You may want to cross-reference it back to Deuteronomy 7. Notice what God is telling them. If you dare go back, if you dare despise my commandments, if you slap me in the face, and you go out and you make marriages, and then you go to bed with them, I'm going to leave them in the land. And they're going to be, watch. Know for a certainty that the Lord your God will no more drive out these nations from before you, but they shall be snares and traps unto you, and scourges in your sides, and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from off this good land which the Lord your God hath given you. You want a modern day New Testament application? If I do not put to death the little ites in my life, jealousy, unbiblical anger, dirty mind, filthy tongue, unbelief, questioning God, not being faithful. If I don't drive out those ites, then God will allow them to become a snare to me and hinder my growth. That happened to them in the physical sense. I can take that and bring it into a New Testament spiritual sense and say, if you and I do not put to death those little sins that we like to play with, then they will conquer you. Just like these nations would be a perpetual pain in the neck. And what do you find out when you read Judges, 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Chronicles? The same nations that they tolerated came back and did what? They went to war with God's people. Right? They went to war with them. And some of the southern kings married some of these jokers. Ahab, he marries Jezebel. He brings her to northern Israel. And you know what she introduced to the house of Israel? Baal worship. And then they start killing their babies and throwing them in the fire. You following me tonight? So the bottom line was, there was to be no physical unions with the nations. And for us, there are to be no spiritual associations at all. Now, go to Joshua 6, and then I'll close. Watch this. I believe I've given you enough information. I've tried my best to, with the time that we have, to give you a nice rounded view of where we're going on this idea of being a holy people. Joshua 6. And you may want to cross-reference these back to Deuteronomy 7 when you have a chance. Deuteronomy 6, look at verses 20 to 21. So So the people shouted when the priests blew with the trumpets, and it came to pass when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. This was the conquering of Jericho. And they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man, woman, young, old, ox, sheep, ass, with the edge of the sword. What God told them to do in Deuteronomy 7, here's an example of Joshua doing it. Same book, same chapter, drop down to verse 24. And they burnt the city with fire, and all that was therein, only the silver and the gold and the vessels of brass and of iron, they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. Oh, your God is so selfish. God allowed these poor people to be put to the sword, the city burnt, but God wanted all that silver and gold for himself. What a nasty God you folks worship. They're out there. You're going to hear that. But I've given you all the verses. Now again, there's many more, but because of time, there's many more. But here's an example of Joshua putting into practice what he heard from the lips of Moses way back in Deuteronomy 7. But when you read the rest of Joshua and then Judges, you will find out that the people got a little bit lax. And the verse I just gave you before about them becoming a snare, a blight, and a pain in the neck, does happen. They did not obey their God. God wants us to be holy. Being holy doesn't mean that we're snubbies. That we're snobbies. We don't go around with our carrot nose up in the air like we're like Mr. Big Shot. God wants us to be a sanctified, holy people. We're not to learn the way of the heathen. We're not to learn the way of the pagan. We are not to assimilate their worldview. We are to hold fast to our worldview. And we are to confront the other worldview by the apologia, the answer of the hope that is within you and I, with meekness and fear. We are to tell the world what we believe and why, with humility and love, but tempered with boldness and courage. You are the temple of the living God, which is the church, true Israel. Because Paul used the same verse in Leviticus that was describing that old nation, he used it to describe you and I today. The true Israel, those who are truly sons and daughters of Abraham, by faith and faith alone. Well, I hope you enjoyed tonight's lesson. It was a privilege and a joy sharing it. Let's close in prayer.